afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. During this live broadcast, we have open phone lines and you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you want to disagree with the host and balance comment, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Alan from Sterling, Connecticut. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, Steve, I want to thank you firstly for your service to the body of Christ and for me in particular today. I'm going to read two verses and I'd like your comment, if you would please.
Okay.
Romans 13, verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." I'm going to back to Romans 1, verse 25. "Exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." I just want to know about a dynamic. I think the prime example is the election of that Antichrist hater, Adolf Hitler. I can't see him as being appointed by God because he doesn't fulfill Romans, if you go on, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. I had a commentator that said, we get what we want, and it's like a mirror of where we stand, and then we have to take it from there. Can you comment on that? I hope that my question was clear enough.
Yeah, I think so. You know, rulers are often corrupt. In fact, they are among the most corrupt people on the planet. It's a very unusual thing to get a completely honest politician. Once in a while, I suppose there are some. But the ones who have the most power often are the most corrupt. And yet, and that was true when Paul wrote Romans 13. The ruler under which he and his readers were living was Emperor Nero, who happened to kill Peter and Paul unjustly later on. So here he's writing about Nero, and he's telling his readers who lived in Rome to submit to the authority of Nero and to recognize God's appointed authority. Now, Nero was probably as wicked as Hitler. I don't know that he killed as many people as Hitler did, but he certainly killed lots of innocent people, and he was very wicked and very corrupt. And so, you know, Paul would not be unaware when writing this that, you know, many rulers do not live up to God's standard of what God ordained them for. But that doesn't change the fact that God ordained them for something. It's like saying that a man was ordained into the, let's just say he's ordained into the Baptist ministry. And instead of preaching the Baptist teachings, he taught, let's say, Catholic teachings or something. Well, that's not what they ordained. The ones who ordained him to be a Baptist pastor did not ordain him to teach Roman Catholicism. So that doesn't, the fact that he does something different from what those who ordained him appointed him to do doesn't mean that he wasn't appointed to do the one thing. People don't always do what they're commissioned to do. And any ruler who does not do what God commissioned them to do is a very bad ruler. But that doesn't change the fact that they were commissioned. Now, if someone was commissioned, they are always commissioned by a higher authority than themselves. You never have a subordinate commissioning the person who's over them. It's always someone over you who commissions you to do something, who gives you authority to do something. So when Paul says that all the authorities, and he's talking about governmental authorities, they've been commissioned by God. Now, what that means is God is above them, and they are required to do what God told them to do. Now, they may not do it, but that's still, nonetheless, what they are required to do. They answer to God because they are to be his servants. Now, servants don't always obey their masters. And he says that they are, in verse 4 says, "For the ruler is God's minister or his servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's servant, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So God puts people in authority with an assignment, and they are his servants, whether they know it or not. They may be very unworthy servants. They may be very disobedient servants, but they stand in relation to God, as a servant stands in relation to his master. And therefore, what Paul's saying is that those who rule nations are subject to God. They hold their position because God put them in that position, and he gave them a commission which they will or will not fulfill. If they do not fulfill it, well, of course, anyone can say easily that they will be removed from their position eventually, and they will be punished for their insubordination. The point that Paul's making is that rulers are not gods. That is, they aren't little gods. They are not, autonomous. Rulers often think of themselves to be autonomous and subject to nobody, especially in Paul's day, people like emperors did. But there's a lot of politicians, even elected officials, and many unelected officials in certain aspects of government, who think of themselves as accountable to nobody. And what Paul's saying is that's not true. They are accountable. They have been appointed by God to do a certain thing, to be God's servants. Now, if they're not serving God according to the assignment that God gave them, well, then they're in the wrong, and they will have to answer to God for that. Now, there's this other aspect of authority we have to understand, which Paul himself discusses in another place when he's talking about his authority in the churches. He said that the Gentile churches were his sphere of authority. He said this in 2 Corinthians 10. He said that he's not boasting any authority outside his proper sphere, because God had appointed him to be to the Gentiles, and therefore his sphere of authority was over the Gentile churches, as opposed to the Judean churches, where Peter and the others there had, that was their sphere of authority. Paul recognized that whenever somebody is given a commission and authority, it is a commission to do something, but not to do everything. They're not given total authority to act independently. They have a sphere of authority in which they are supposed to act. When they are acting within that sphere of authority, they are acting as God's rightful servants. When they don't act within that sphere of authority, for example, if they extend their authority beyond that which God has given them, well, then they're beyond the boundaries. They're being disobedient servants. And frankly, if somebody, if I tell my neighbor's kid that he should go home and brush his teeth because he's got stinky breath, he doesn't have to obey me. If his parents tell him that, then he should do it, because he is within their sphere of authority. He's their child. My children are within mine. My neighbor's child is not within my sphere. So even though I may be telling him to do something he really ought to do, he doesn't have to obey me because I don't have any authority over him. I might have absolute authority over my own household, but zero authority outside of it. And that's the way it is with government officials, too. They have authority from God insofar as they're doing what God authorized them to do. They're within their sphere. If they begin to try to exercise authority outside that sphere, well, they got zero authority outside that sphere. They're just another person who has an opinion about what they'd like you to do, which you don't have to obey. So the sphere of authority that God has given to rulers, as Paul says in Romans 13:4, is that God has authorized them to punish evil, to avenge, be God's agents of vengeance on the ones who practice evil. Now, Peter, who wrote on the same subject in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, he speaks of those who are sent by God and as rulers. And in verse 14, he says that they are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. In other words, rulers are supposed to stand in God's interests. God is interested in maintaining justice and righteousness in society, so he appoints leaders to do that. And justice means that the bad guys get punished and the good guys are protected and encouraged, and their lives are not intruded into unjustly. So God ordains rulers to enforce justice. Now, what if a ruler decides he's not only going to enforce justice, or maybe he's not even going to do that, but he's going to do some other things too? He's going to tell people how they should educate their children. And he's going to tell them they should teach their children tolerance of different sexual norms, let's say. Now, some governments will go that far. But do we have to obey them? Of course not. That's not within their sphere of authority. It might be the sphere that they're assuming for themselves, but, hey, I can walk up to a total stranger and say, hey, tie my shoe for me. They don't have to do that. I'm not in authority over them. And so when the government is trying to get people to do things that God that have nothing to do with punishing criminals, then they're not within the sphere that God gave them. They have zero authority. And that's what Paul's saying. And Jesus said the same thing to Pilate. He said, you would have no authority except that which is given from God, from above. And so he's saying, you know, you have, you might think you have a lot of authority to do all kinds of things, but the only authority you have is what God gives you. And God doesn't give you authority to do anything, just everything. God ordained Pharaoh to rule Egypt, but he didn't ordain that Pharaoh would become an oppressor to the Hebrews or to kill their babies when they're born. I mean, these are things where governments will do evil things, and the people who are God's people recognize the government has no competence to do that. The government doesn't have any authority to do that. The government doesn't have any authority from God to, for example, license marriages or grant divorces. That's not part of criminal justice. They don't have any right to tell you how your children should be educated. They don't have anything, any right to tell you, you know, how you should spend your own money that you've earned. When they get into that kind of stuff, then they're outside their sphere. And that's what Paul is saying. All government authorities have only whatever sphere God gives them. Now, did Adolf Hitler, was he appointed by God? He was put in the position with that assignment to do justice. But like many other people given assignments, he didn't. He violated justice, and therefore he's going to have to stand judgment from the one who ordained it. Just like anybody who's commissioned to do something and fails to do it, they answer to the person who commissioned them. And that's what Paul's getting at, that these people answer to God because they don't have intrinsic authority. They only have what authority God has given them. So that's how I understand that subject. All right, Sarah from the Bay Area, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question about homosexual relationships. If two women, you know, are a lesbian couple and one of them has a baby because she had in vitro, would it be appropriate for a Christian to, you know, go over and give some diapers or, you know, some practical things just as a gesture to try and get to know them and eventually talk to them about Jesus? Or would that be similar to going to a homosexual wedding, which would be affirming something that God
I'd see that as a different thing. When you go to a wedding, the whole concept of going to a wedding is to celebrate with the couple. And if they're doing something that is, that a Christian cannot even approve of, much less celebrate, then you're certainly giving a false message. If you go to a celebration of something that is not to be celebrated but grieved over. Now, babies are another issue. Or even just for that matter, being friends with unbelieving neighbors. Now, more and more, we're all going to have unbelieving neighbors who are probably same-sex couples, too. I mean, we'll have different kinds of unbelieving neighbors, but some of them are going to be in that category. Some will have children. We don't unfriend people. You know, the Christian life is not Facebook. We don't unfriend people who we disagree with. We recognize them as people like ourselves who are not perfect, who are sinners, who need forgiveness, who need to learn to walk with God in holiness and righteousness. And all of our unsaved neighbors, and who knows, maybe some of the people in our own household, have some areas where they need to really repent and change their lives around. I don't think that a gay couple, a same-sex couple, are in that sense sinning any more or less than, you know, other non-Christians who are doing things that God forbids. So certainly the baby should not be punished for anything the parents have done. The Bible makes that very clear. So, yeah, to go and show, to be helpful with the baby, to be friendly. As far as I know, the neighbors on either side of our house, I don't know them that well, but I'm pretty sure they're not Christians. We talk with them. We're friendly with them. but we haven't had a chance to talk to them about the gospel. At least I haven't had a chance to. I don't talk to them that much. But, you know, being friends, being a good neighbor, I think is a good thing. That's what the Good Samaritan story is about, really. The Good Samaritan story is about a man who saw another man in need and helped him, even though they were of different nationalities and different religions from each other. Religions that were not very friendly toward each other, generally speaking. But here's a man in need, and the man who helped him was the one that Jesus said, you go and do likewise. So I would say, yeah, it's not compromising to be kind to your unbelieving neighbors, even if they're living in sinful situations. When and if the conversation gets around to being a Christian, of course, you'll have to learn to speak the truth in love somehow to their situation. That is, if they have an interest in following God. I mean, if they show no interest in following God, I don't see any reason to bring up their particular sin. I mean, the idea that everybody's a sinner, I think you have every right to say, but I don't see why you'd have to pinpoint their specific sin if they're not inquiring into, you know, how to be saved. But if they want to know how to be saved, repentance from sin would have to be something that would be included in that conversation, which is a delicate matter. And if it comes to that, I would say you'd have to really pray for God's spirit to give you the words and the attitude to speak to it.
Okay, great. That was encouraging. Thank you.
All right, Sarah. All right, God bless you. Thank you for your call. Alejandro from Norwalk, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Yes, really quick. Okay, let me tell you the preface of my question. I had a psychology class. This teacher, a Jew teacher, very, very smart teacher, commented that that she didn't think of afterlife, life after death. I was wondering what that is, sect of Judaism, whether is it common, and I have a follow-up question. In case if that is the case, doesn't that diminish the urge to serve God? Since somebody might say, okay, I want only one life, so I might as well just enjoy this life, okay? That's it.
Well, okay, there's a lot of people who don't believe in an afterlife, you know. I mean, not everybody believes in God. And psychology professors probably have a very high percentage of them that are atheists. Not that you have to be an atheist to be a psychology professor. It just happens that, you know, people in that field are often not religious people. And although sometimes they are, I think you said, if I understood you correctly, that your professor was a Jew. But being Jewish doesn't predict for belief in God. The Jewish religion believes in God, but not all Jewish people are observant Jews, and a lot of them are atheists. So if she says she didn't believe in a life after this, yeah, well, she's kind of in the same of the same mindset with probably a very large number of people in the country. Now, you said if you didn't believe that there's a life after this, that would kind of take away the incentive for living for God. Well, you know, most people who don't believe that there's an afterlife also don't believe there's a God. So it'd be a moot point, you know. I mean, if you say, well, if you go to your professor, I guess, you know, if you don't believe there's a life after this, I can't really persuade you to live for God. And she'd probably say, what God? You know, I don't believe in God either. But there are people who would serve God, even if they didn't believe in an afterlife. Like, I believe many of the Jews in the Old Testament had no information about the afterlife. There's very, very little hint of the afterlife in the Old Testament. And yet people were required to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbors themselves. Not because of any promise of the afterlife, but because that's what pleases God. And if someone says, well, why should I please God if there's no afterlife? Well, that's just the point. You please somebody that you love, whether you're expecting a reward for it or not. God wanted people to love him or not serve him, because people who serve him grudgingly is not what he's looking for. He's looking for people who see that he's worthy to be loved. And people who love somebody have no problem wanting to live to please them. And so, you know, if there was no afterlife, God being who he is, I'd still want to serve him. And I can't even imagine how any other life than serving him would be a better life, even if it was the only life I had. Now, Paul did say, you know, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Yeah, well, he was living in prison and beaten and living in poverty and chased from town to town. Yeah, he's definitely saying, I've suffered a great deal for my faith, and if there's nearly nothing after this, you know, this is a pretty miserable way to live. But not all Christians were living in that kind of misery. Not all people were being chased around and put in prison for their faith. I mean, generally speaking, serving God is a very satisfying, you know, a very satisfying way to live. And, you know, if I were not a Christian, would I be a better person? I don't think so. I mean, frankly, even if Christianity were not true, now I'm 100% convinced that it is true, but suppose I turned out to be wrong. Suppose I was totally deluded and Christianity wasn't true and I devoted my life to living like Jesus. Is there anything I would regret about that when I die and find out it wasn't true? Well, frankly, if there's no afterlife, I wouldn't find out it wasn't true. I'd just die. But I would at least die with a clear conscience, knowing that I'd spent my life serving other people. I'd know that I had done all I could to make the world a better place for those who come after me. What else would anyone want to live for? If someone says, well, I'm going to just live for partying on, party hardy, you know, I'm just going to get drunk every weekend, maybe every day, sleep with as many people as I can get, persuade to sleep with me, work as little as possible, do the most selfish things I can do because there's no God, no afterlife. Well, even if there was no God or no afterlife, I can't imagine that being a better life, doing those things. To me, I think a person who does that, you know, destroys their physical life and their conscience. And I don't think they're happy people, honestly. I don't think they're happy while they're doing it. And I think when they get old and they can't enjoy those things so much anymore, they're really unhappy that they have ruined so many relationships by their total narcissism. Many times their children won't speak to them. Why would that be desirable? Why would a life of sin be desirable, whether there's a God or not? You see, God doesn't tell us to live the way he tells us to live in order to rain on our parade. It's not like he knows there's a happy way to live and a really miserable way to live, and he's just going to test us and see if we love him by telling us to live the really miserable way. No, God knows there's a way we were designed to live as human beings and as a human society. And he tells us how that is. And, you know, not surprisingly, things go a lot better when you live the way you're designed to, just like they go better when you put gasoline in your gas tank instead of water, you know, because your car was made to run on gas. It wasn't made to run on water. You might find it's cheaper to put water in, but it's not better. You know, the way of the least sacrifice or least expense is not that which yields the best results. So, I'm just talking to anybody who would be in that position. They say, I don't believe there's an afterlife. I think, okay, well, but there is a God. And, I believe there is an afterlife. But even if there's not, there being a God, he has told us the best way for human beings to live. Why would you want to live any way that's not the best way you could? Why waste your one opportunity to live in this life to do good? To leave an impression, to leave a change in the world behind you that everyone will say, wow, I'm so glad that person lived. So, anyway, as far as, you know, what you could have said to her as a response, if she says she doesn't believe there's an afterlife, I don't know that I'd bother to respond to her at all. I would talk to her about God if I had a chance. Until she believes in God, there's no reason to believe in an afterlife. Of course, there's Hindus who don't necessarily believe in a God. They believe in thousands of gods, and they do believe in an afterlife, reincarnation, and so forth. But I doubt that that's the position she's taking, though it could be. I'm just saying that if you're saying that when people don't believe in an afterlife, there really doesn't remain any incentive or any motivation to live for God, I would say, I can't imagine any incentive to live any other way than for God, whether it's an afterlife or not. Why destroy your life when you don't have to? Why destroy your relationships by your narcissism and your self-indulgence and your rudeness? if you don't have to. Why destroy everything that's good in your life when you could live in accordance with the way you're designed to live, which is the way God tells us to live? Anyway, those are the thoughts I would have to your question, brother.
Great answer.
All
great
right.
answer. Bye-bye. Thank you.
And bye, Alejandro. Good talking to you. Okay, well, we're going to take a break here because we do that at the bottom of the hour. We have another half hour coming, so we're not even close to done. Stay with us. You may notice that we don't take commercial breaks here because we have no sponsors. We also don't sell anything that we have. Everything we have at our website is free to you. Our website has lots of resources, and they're valuable resources. We just don't have any interest in selling them, so you can just take them for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Likewise, those of us who work at this program, myself and everyone else who works in it, does it for free. Nobody gets paid. But we do pay the radio stations to carry the program. And if you'd like to help us do that, we are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate at the website, where, as I said, everything is free, but you can certainly donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or maybe you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to give us a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Joseph, calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, brother?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Awesome. So my question is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven the same thing or two different things?
They are interchangeable terms, so they're the same thing. Now, not everyone will agree with me. Not everyone will agree about that. I've heard people try to argue that the kingdom of heaven, it means something and the kingdom of God means something else. But they have absolutely no biblical basis for saying that. And all the evidence of Scripture points to the fact that the two terms are used simply as interchangeable terms for the same thing. And one of the best ways you can prove that is you'll notice that the only place in the Bible that you'll find the term kingdom of heaven is in the Gospel of Matthew. No other gospel,
right.
no other book in the Bible, just Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. Now, fortunately, Matthew tells a lot of the same stories that are told in Mark and Luke. And if you find the parallel accounts, and you find, let's say, a place in Matthew's gospel where it says that Jesus said, bless you, poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, you'll find in Luke 6, it says, bless you, poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In fact, you'll find this is always the case. Mark and Luke never use the term kingdom of heaven, but they do use the term kingdom of God in places that are parallel to Matthew's use of kingdom of heaven, which means they're the same statements of Jesus, but they're rendered differently in the different gospels. In some places, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew uses kingdom of God also, but not very often. And when he does use it, it's evident that Matthew sees the two terms as synonymous. Because in Matthew chapter 19, for example, when the rich young ruler has gone away and has not responded to Christ's terms for discipleship, Matthew 19:23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, there's the kingdom of heaven. Next verse. "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, he says, "Again, I say to you." He's saying the same thing twice. He says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But in the first time he says it, he says kingdom of heaven. The second time he says kingdom of God. But he says he's just repeating himself. He's just using those terms interchangeably. Just like you find is the case when Mark or Luke quote the same statement of Jesus that Matthew is quoting. And where Matthew has kingdom of heaven, the other gospels have kingdom of God. Now, the reason for this seems to be that we virtually every Bible scholar agrees, and even the church fathers said, that Matthew wrote to the Jews. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience in Palestine. The church fathers tell us he did. The evidence within the book has led virtually all scholars to agree that is the case. He had a Jewish audience in mind. Now, the Jews would use a lot of different euphemisms and different things that were kind of distinctive of their culture. And Matthew tends to follow those terms. And one thing the Jews did was they would use the word heaven to replace the word God. They used a lot of different words to replace the word God. They instead of saying God, they would sometimes say the Almighty, or they might say the Most High. They might say the Ancient of Days. They might, you know, use some other term for that. And one term they used is heaven. As, for example, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "The baptism of John, was it from men or from heaven?" Well, of course, he means, was it from men or was it from God? Heaven, to the Jews, was a substitute for the word God in some cases. And that's partly because they didn't want to use the word God too frequently. If you use the word too much, they thought it would cheapen it and become too common a word. They wanted to maintain more sacred status for the word God, so they used these other words. So the Jews, when they would hear the kingdom of heaven, they would recognize that's another way of saying the kingdom of God, because heaven is just a substitute for the word God in a case like that. Now, Mark and Luke are writing to Gentiles, and those Gentiles would not, of course, be as acquainted with the Jewish idioms. And so when Jesus said kingdom of heaven to a Jewish audience, Mark and Luke figured that could be confusing to their Gentile audiences. So they just rendered it the kingdom of God, because that's what kingdom of heaven means to the Jew. And that's what it meant to Jesus. So we find them paraphrasing it that way so that it would be understood by non-Jews. But the terms are interchangeable. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven.
Got it. Got it. Thank you so much for clearing that up. Me and my friend were having a little debate about that last night. So basically they are the same thing, just used differently. Yeah,
now, some people say not, but they're wrong. They're just wrong.
Right,
hey,
I
just wrote a couple of books about the kingdom of God, and I deal with that very question of the kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God in chapter 2 of the first book. And the books are called Empire of the Risen Son, book 1 and 2.
Okay.
And not only are the books for sale at places like Amazon, but you can get the free audio book from our website. We don't charge anything for it. So if you're interested... I consider it to be the most important books I'll ever write, although I've written about three other books that are in print. But I don't think I'll ever write a book more important than this, because the kingdom of God is more important than anything in the Bible. And so I put the audio book on our website so people could listen to it for free and they don't have to buy the book. I don't like having to sell anything anyway. So
thank you. Really appreciate that. I'll definitely listen to that.
All right. Yeah, just go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says books. Hit the tab that says books, and you'll see a picture of the book, and you'll see hyperlinks below the picture where you can listen to the audiobook for no charge at all. Thank you so much for your call. Frank from North Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Wonderful to hear you again. I haven't been missing you lately. Listen,
yeah, you haven't called for a while.
Yeah. I've been busy and other things going on, but I heard you talking a couple of callers ago about a lesbian wedding. And I'm not sure I have a question, but I just want to explain something to you and how I looked at that. My daughter claims to be a lesbian, and she got married about 4 or 5 years ago up in Oregon, and my wife and I attended it, and with the understanding that, and she knows that I don't believe, you know, I believe the Bible when it says it's wrong, but I attended not to celebrate a lesbian wedding. I attended it to let my daughter know that with her living a different lifestyle than I believe is correct, I still love her.
Yeah, of course. I understand that.
I didn't feel bad about my decision to go there. I didn't. I thought I may regret it, but I believe God knows why I went there, and I think God was okay with me there, I believe.
Yeah. I certainly understand your sentiments. I mean, every parent wants to avoid alienating their children. Every parent loves their child, even when their children do something that the parent disagrees with. I don't have, to my knowledge, any children that have, gay inclinations, but if they did, I would still love them. On the other hand, I think people have lost sight of what weddings are for. Weddings are, for example, a father gives his daughter away to a husband at a wedding. That's very important. It's not just, symbolic. The Bible indicates that the girl is under her father's headship until he gives her away, and now she's under her husband's headship. A lot of people go to weddings, and they have that ritual, who gives this woman to be married to this man, and the father says, her mother and I do, and then he sits down, and it's all a big ritual. It's just as ritualistic nowadays as if they say, if anyone knows any reason that these two should not be joined, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. Certainly they don't want anyone to speak up. If someone did start speaking up, probably one of the ushers stick a hanky in their mouth, and drag them out. Because, we have all these rituals that remind, they actually hark back to a time when weddings meant something. And now we just do the ritual and pretend like they don't mean anything. And I realize that. I realize that now a wedding is just a way of saying, of having a party. And in the case, in your case, of course, to let your daughter know that even though she's gone away from the way that you think she should live, that you still love her. And every child should know that about their parent. On the other hand, the idea of a wedding also is that the whole community that the people live in, including their family, are celebrating the founding of a new family unit in the community. And they're hearing the vows with a mind that the community is hearing these vows and they're witnesses. That's why the word witness, that's why witnesses sign the marriage license. That these are vows made before witnesses. And those who attend are the witnesses, and the, subtext is, if these people ever break these vows, then all these people heard those vows and technically are there to hold them accountable to keep them. Now, in a sense, if you believe the vows themselves are sinful at a particular wedding, and this would not only be in a same-sex wedding, it'd be, for example, if a woman has left her husband and her kids, and she's and her husband is a loving husband, wants her to come home, but she, gets a state authorized divorce and gets a state authorized wedding license to a new guy who's really just her paramour, that the state is making, some kind of legal wedding out of, you'd have to say, well, those vows she's taken are adultery, but Jesus said that's adultery. You can't celebrate that. I would never, even if it was my child, if my daughter was married to a man who remained faithful to her and she left him and decided to get married to someone else, I wouldn't go to the wedding. Because it's adultery. The vows themselves are sinful. And therefore, I can't say I'm part of a community that's going to hold her accountable for that. Now, I understand that no one tends to think of weddings that way anymore. So if it's just a matter of saying, everybody who knows and loves her is going to go. Okay, well, then I guess there'd be a place for the parents to be there. But if a wedding is what a wedding is, then I could not go to a wedding where, as I say, and I'm not even wouldn't restrict it to same sex. This is not homophobia. This is simply being in favor of Christian marriage, being in favor of holy marriage, being in favor of Christian morality. It's not about It's not about homosexuals. It's about marriage. And there's just as many, there's even more weddings I would not attend between straight couples because they are not free to marry, according to God. They're getting married in adultery because of the nature of how they left their former spouse. So this is not about homosexuality. It's simply about retaining the sanctity and the meaningfulness of marriage. So I don't say you should feel bad because, frankly, the you know, today's weddings, they just don't seem to have that meaning, certainly not to unbelievers. And I'm afraid even Christians have totally forgotten what weddings are for. I would think that, though, if somebody that I loved and was near to me was getting married in a situation where I couldn't approve of the wedding, I would tell them, listen, I won't make it to the wedding. And I know that you probably feel like I'm trampling on your feelings, but I would like you to know I have feelings too. And I'm not really sure why you should trample on my feelings and insist that I don't trample upon yours. I don't want to trample on anyone's feelings. But I'm not the only one. You're not the only one with feelings. I have strong convictions, as a matter, not just feelings. If I was just going by my feelings, I'd be glad to come because I love you. My feelings would say, hey, I hope she's happy. But I also have convictions, and to trample on your convictions, your own or anyone else's, is a more serious thing. So why don't I just say, I won't make it to the wedding, but I'll come to the reception and say hello and see your friends and things like that. Because I'm not afraid to be among non-Christians, but a wedding is something very specific, and I'm not willing to give up what it is and to pretend like it's something that it's not. So I'm just kind of a purist about that kind of stuff, you know?
I weigh both sides.
Sure.
And the it's pro and con from it. And it's my only daughter. Got one daughter, one son. Yeah. And I thought I should. And, I prayed about it. And anyway, I wanted to throw that in anybody out there listening.
I hear you. I'm not condemning what you did. I'm just saying that it's a dilemma for parents who have gay kids who get married. I have some relatives who had gay kids who got married, and it was a big dilemma for them. And I'm not going to condemn any parent who says, well, I don't know how to do this right. I'm just going to, I guess I prayed about it, I feel like doing this. That's fine. But if someone would like biblical instruction about it, and frankly, we don't get a lot of that in our society or our churches anymore. I think we should be reminded what a wedding is and what it means to attend a wedding. And I also think, too, that while we Christians should not have any interest in making gay people feel bad about, you know, their inclinations, we shouldn't say, but it's okay for them to make us feel bad, you know. Well, how about if they want to go their way and live a way that they know will make us feel bad, and we're not feeling bad because of selfish reasons? I mean, frankly, our reasons for feeling bad about what they're doing are less selfish, at least mine would be, than theirs may be for going the way they're going. They're just looking out for their own happiness. They don't care how much shame they bring to the church. They don't care how much grief they bring to their parents. They don't care really much about anything except themselves. My choice would not be because I don't like this and I'm not going to let them do something that I don't like. No, I'd be more, hey, I've got convictions about what a wedding is, and I'm just not going to compromise those. And, if they say, well, you hate me, I could say, well, I don't, but maybe I could say you hate me too. Why don't we just stop talking about hate and start recognizing that we're following different paths, and the one I'm on is the one that Jesus Christ commanded us to be on, the one you've left. And you're welcome to the path you take, but don't expect me to take it with you. All right? I can still love you, though. And I can still see you, but I can't take that path. Dan from Sacramento, California. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for your ministry, brother.
Sure.
I go to a church that believes quite a bit in membership, and while I don't, and I've expressed that to some of the other elders, I can agree to be part of the congregation. It's a good, loving congregation. So, because I think we can do some of the things that involve membership and accountability and support and shepherding without having formal membership. But it only comes into play as I am in a dilemma. And that is, we have a couple that really, really loves our body, and they love to be with us. And upon interviewing them, they have explained to us and to the rest of the body that they're not married but living together. And they want to be members. And so, of course, we ask them about their commitment to Christ, to follow him as Lord and trust in him alone, that he paid the price for their sins and that he is creator and king of the universe and has a right to be followed and obeyed. And they agreed. So I says, well, the first thing we need to do is get you baptized because you're new believers, and then we'll deal with what comes after that. As we delayed that baptism, or they delayed telling us that they would like to be baptized soon, as we are headed down that path, a couple of the elders says, well, now we understand why they shouldn't be members, but we also think they probably shouldn't be baptized because this is public. And the knowledge of them living together is public. And so I could see the other elders' point there, but I played the other side and said, yeah, but they're brand new Christians and they profess Christ as their Lord and Savior, so I think they should be baptized.
Okay, well, let me just stop in here because we're getting near the end of the program. I believe when Peter said, when people said to Peter, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, okay? I think repentance is supposed to come before baptism. Now, there are churches that don't agree with that. There are churches that baptize infants. Obviously, infants have not yet repented, and there are some people think, you know, baptism can come first, and then later maybe they'll repent in later life. In the Bible, though, we have no reference to anyone ever being baptized unless they had repented and believed. Now, repentance means you've turned away from your sin. You've changed your mind about living in sin. Now, I think that if a couple in that condition comes to the leaders of the church, they should say, well, we're very glad that you want to serve Christ. We're very glad that you want to be part of this church. We'd love to have you. Now, there's a few things that have to be done first. First, you have to repent of living in fornication. Now, there's a couple ways that can go. You can move out and not live with each other, or you can get married. And we'll be glad to perform the wedding. And having done so, that will be the fruit of repentance. We'll be glad to baptize you next. I think that if you baptize people who have not yet repented, you might baptize someone who will never repent. I mean, let's just say, let's baptize them now, and now let's see if we can get them to get married. Oh, they won't get married? They keep putting it off? They don't want to get married? Well, then they should move out. Oh, they won't do that either? We've suddenly baptized people who've not repented. And so I think repentance needs to be first. And when you're living in fornication, repentance from fornication means you stop living in fornication. In their case, they can go one of two ways. They can, you know, split up. That is, not live together. Or they can get married. And by the way, getting married is a very easy thing to do. Sometimes they say, well, we don't think we need a piece of paper because we're just committed to each other. Well, if you're committed to each other, there should be no problem getting a piece of paper. You know, well, we're not sure we want a piece of paper. Then you're not committed, are you? Are you saying you're waiting, you're hoping to get a back door out of this thing? You're hoping that if you meet someone else you like more, you're going to, you know, break up and go with that person? Then you're not committed to each other. Yeah, I don't say that marriage exists because of a piece of paper. Marriage exists because of true commitment expressed in vows of lifelong loyalty. And if they're not willing to make such vows and certify those vows before witnesses, then I'm not sure that there's any sense in which they could be said to be committed. Now, I don't think they necessarily have to, I don't think marriage has to be done in a courthouse or has to be done with a state license, although I think most people find it to be desirable to do that. The Bible doesn't talk about state licensing of marriage, but it does talk about a covenant, and it should be witnessed. I believe that in a Christian couple getting married, it should be witnessed by their families if possible, and by their church family if possible. That way people know they're making this covenant. Otherwise, no one knows. You know, you can talk to them privately, say, I know you're not married, but we're still committed to each other. But you're not. If you were, it'd be real simple, a very simple thing to make those vows public. If you say, well, I don't want to do that, well, then you're not as committed as you're pretending to be. It's just that simple. It's very easy to get married. So if they want to be baptized in the church and be a member of the church, they've got to repent, because fornication is a sin, and it's one that the Bible says those who are fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. So why would you baptize someone who's not going to inherit the kingdom of God? If they want to repent, then they can. And if they want to get married, that can happen too. So that would be my approach. I would not put baptism ahead of repentance. All right. We're going to talk to Joe from Connecticut. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, we don't have much time. Go ahead.
I know. Okay. The one, when Jesus was on the cross and the thief said to him, take me with you, and he says, you'll be with me in paradise today. What did he mean by paradise?
Well, no one knows for sure. The word paradise is used in a kind of a generic sense in the Bible, just like it is here in English. We talk about lots of places being like paradise. You know, it just means something nice. The word paradise is a Persian word. It means a pleasure park. In the Persian language, paradise means a pleasure park. And so there are places that are pleasurable places, and we say, well, that's like paradise. You know, Southern California is like paradise, or Hawaii is like paradise, or Tahiti, or somewhere else is like paradise. In the Bible, Paul uses the word paradise to speak of the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. In the first three or four verses, he talks about someone caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. The New Jerusalem is also referred to as the paradise of God in the book of Revelation. Now, Jesus said to the thief, you'll be with me today in paradise, but he didn't go to the New Jerusalem, and he didn't go to heaven as far as we know. He might have gone to heaven, but we don't know that. Jesus went to the tomb. Jesus went into Sheol. And the Jews had a tradition that Sheol, or what we could say the grave or the place of the dead, had two compartments. One of them was for the righteous, and one was for the unrighteous. And the one that was for the righteous was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. So to the Jewish mind, paradise, at least in some context, referred to a compartment in the realm of the dead, which was the compartment for the righteous. And that's very probably what Jesus was referring to. Again, elsewhere in the Bible, in different contexts, paradise can be used by Paul to speak of the third heaven, or in Revelation to speak of the paradise of God, which is the New Jerusalem in the new earth. But I don't think they went there that day. But they went to the grave, they went to Sheol, and according to Jewish belief, there was a compartment there called paradise. And I'm thinking that's probably how the thief understood him. That's probably how Jesus meant it. I appreciate your call so much. Thanks for joining us. And for those of you who didn't get on, I hope you'll call Monday. I'd love to talk to you. I always am very sorry when our hour comes to an end and there's still people waiting, which is almost every day. But we can't go 2 hours. We can't afford 2 hours. We can sometimes barely afford one. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported program. We're on 80-something stations across the country. I didn't realize it was so many until someone sent me a list. It's amazing, like 87 stations across the country. And we pay for those stations. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.